This past week, 2 weeks ago, my colleague here, Lloyd Bayreuther, gave me a book that's kind of tweaked me regarding the resurrection of Jesus. It's a book called Fatal Storm. It's the account of the 115 sailing vessels who took part in a race from Sydney, Australia to Hobart, Tasmania in 1998. Story begins with these sailing vessels leaving Sydney Harbor, and in the middle of the book there's a picture of them under full sail. And the day was bright, brilliant, and clear. Little did they know that as they came down the straits, the side of Australia, they would enter a space of water called the Bass Strait that basically separates Australia from Tasmania. What they did not realize is that the breezes that were all manageable at 20, 30 knots would whip up into 80 knot winds. And that in the space of 18 hours, what was a kind of pleasant sailing race would turn into a fight for survival. As it turned out, nearly 55, 56 sailors had to be helicoptered off boats that foundered or sank. No one saw it coming. The waves whipped up such that they were between 6 and 8 stories high, 80 feet. One of the sailing accounts afterwards of this person who was sailing an 80-foot sailboat, he was the captain of this boat, and he found himself in a situation where, among other things, all the sky was obliterated. He wondered what was happening. And here he found that he was with this 80-foot sailboat sailing through the curl of a wave, if you can imagine that. He was basically doing what surfers do, only he's got an 80-foot sailboat, and the wave was over the top of the mast, and he was coming through the curl. Fortunately or unfortunately, most of the folk made it to safety. 6 sailors lost their lives being yanked off the boat. What struck me in reading this story was in a day and age of multiple technologies, no one saw it coming. In fact, they even give in the book the dispatches regarding the weather forecasts for that thing, and you read the weather forecasts on one side, and you hear the harrowing accounts of these ships that were great sailing ships, among other things, experienced sailors, and the two don't jive. What was supposed to happen was, in fact, what didn't happen, and nobody saw it coming. What's fascinating to me about that is exactly that's where we're at in our world. It's precisely what was happening in the day that Noah built an ark. Nobody saw it coming. And it's certainly something that the early disciples of Jesus didn't see coming. I want to know, how does the resurrection help you see what's coming? Now, to set that in motion a bit, I want to read 3 passages. You can follow along with me as I read them. The first is just the continuation of our studies these Sundays in the book of Genesis. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 7. I'm just going to read a couple verses there. Genesis is the first book in the Bible, chapter 7. We're just going to read the end of chapter 7 and the first verse of chapter 8. Genesis 7, verse 23. Except for Noah and his family, nobody saw it coming. The writer of the book of Genesis says this: every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now keep that in your mind. And if you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews is in the New Testament, probably about the 5th book from the end of the Bible. go back to Revelation, several books back from that, Hebrews chapter 11. And here we get a comment about this event that we've talked about in the past and we'll kind of allude to today. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. The writer of the book of Hebrews says this, "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Now a third passage, just a couple books over, the little letter to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Just go over a couple pages from Hebrews and you'll find this little book, 1 Peter. Now, I want to read chapter 3 and verses 18 to 22. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago while God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it," that is in the ark, "only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." Now, very briefly, I want to give you three words to hang on to for this morning, this Easter morning 2001. The picture of Noah in the ark, the picture of Jesus and the resurrection, the picture of us waiting for something that is yet to take place, ties in, and I think, in these passages in three ways. In it, we see Jesus at work in three roles. The first role is he is a seer. He is someone who sees ahead what we can't see. The biblical term is he's a prophet. He declares what's yet to come. He shows the way to safety. A seer. Secondly, he is our shelter. Now, I want to suggest that the story of Noah and the ark gives us a great insight as to what Jesus does for us. When the horrible things of God's judgment upon the evil of Noah's world takes place, Noah builds a shelter. He builds an ark that saves him and his family. In a similar way, Jesus is our ark. He is the one who protects us from the wrath of God. And finally, according to 1 Peter 3, even now, Jesus is the sovereign Lord of the entire universe and of time itself. So if you want to hang on to Easter 2001, you say that Jesus is our seer, he's our shelter, and he's our sovereign. My hope today is that that will stir your heart to say, "Oh Lord, what a great thing you've done. What a great thing you've done." How is he our seer? Well, you all know the story of Noah. Some of you have heard it from little grade school, from when you were in Sunday school. We used to sing a song at teen camp. He built him, and arky, 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 out of hickory, barky, barky. I didn't think it was hickory, barky, but it rhymed. You see how that works. And we've looked in last week the fact that Noah builds this ark because God gives him a picture of what's to come. And he does something that to the rest of the world around must seem absolutely stupid and idiotic, even absurd. He constructs an ark, and my good friend Andy Bonner actually paced it out. It was about as wide as this room, about as tall as this room, and four times the length of this room. That's a pretty big boat. He builds it, and ultimately he and his family and animals go into the ark, and they stay there for a whole week before anything happens. Wouldn't you be a little suspicious that maybe you got it wrong? I mean, there's not even the pitter-patter of little, you know, raindrops coming on little cat's feet, because, you know, I'm one of these frosty and kind of poets who knows the New England shore. No, they're out there in the middle of the whatever. He's built this ark, and those animals are making noises at night, you see? And Noah is there. Can you imagine the ridicule of the folk who are outside the ark? How's it going, Noah? You coming out yet, Noah? Don't you think you've taken this religious stuff a bit too far? Can you be really sure that God told you? And maybe Noah got afraid. If Noah did get afraid, let me tell you for sure that the early witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus were very much afraid. One of the great credentials to the eyewitness veracity of the early New Testament is what one person has called exemplary disbelief. These disciples had it right. They couldn't believe what they saw with their very eyes. No, it's not Jesus. Jesus even has to tell them, put your finger here. They didn't believe. You see, sometimes seeing with your eyes isn't believing with your heart. Sometimes God could do stuff to shake up the very much of our heart, our life, or whatever, and we still won't believe. Sometimes God arranges the events of our circumstance, of our world, in such a way that the only way that a person who believes in Jesus can say it happens is that it was a God thing, but people say, oh no, it was just coincidence. They had a hallucination. But the fact of the matter is that both Noah and Jesus saw something that was to come. They are seers. Now, what did God see? Well, first of all, he sees our past. He sees our history. Do you know that Jesus came knowing everything that would happen to you? Do you know that Jesus comes this morning and he knows what's happened in your history? The other thing that the account says is that Jesus sees our present. He sees our here and now. And some of you have come here probably because maybe that's the thing to do on Easter Sunday. The family invited you here, the husband, the wife, the kids, whatever the case is, and you're here under duress because you're not particularly convinced that God really has a clue what's going on. In fact, if he really did know, you think, knew what was going on inside your life, he would be horrified. The fact is that Jesus sees what's happening. I can't see, but he does. You know the third thing that Jesus sees? He sees what's going to happen down the run. And because of that, the God that we serve is someone who makes a plan based on what he sees that people can't see. The folk of Noah's day didn't have a clue what was coming, but God revealed it to Noah. The people of Jesus' own day, he told them again and again and again, I am going to die. I'm going to be crucified. And I'm going to be put in a tomb and I'm going to be raised to life. He told his disciples that was the case. In fact, he even chided them. Didn't I tell you it was going to happen? Jesus sees. I want to ask you the question, what does he see about your life today? Will you admit that somewhere in the grand scheme of things that God still sees you and he still loves you? Let that sink into your consciousness a tad. Because one of the second things that's true in this text, the text that we've read, is that when God sees something, he's not content to leave it there. He does something about it. And here the story shifts. You see, among other things, God is not just the person who provides a means of salvation. He's the one that does something about it. He provides a means of shelter. When my son Todd was in the 12 and under soccer program in our area, Mystic, one of the coaches did an amazing thing to help the kids anticipate what was going to happen in the game. You know what happens when kids are learning to play soccer. The first thing you got to do is teach them how to pass the ball. This is kind of otherwise, if you don't do that, you play what's called amoeba soccer. You know, the ball goes there and everyone kind of follows the ball around the field. It looks like an amoeba. You've been there, right? The fact that anybody hits the ball in any direction, the parents go absolutely ballistic on the field, okay? When you get to 12 years of age, however, the idea is you're supposed to actually pass the ball. But herein rears another ugly problem. You're on this breakaway down to the goal, and guess what ends up happening? Is folk pass the ball right to the goalie. This is not what's supposed to take place. You want to put the ball anywhere but the goalie. So the coach of my son's soccer team came up with a wonderful strategic training device. He brought a guy in from Central Connecticut College who was home on weekends. His name was Mandy. Mandy had a wingspan of at least 10 feet. He was a huge guy. He had a voice that did not need amplification. They would put Mandy in the goal, and at the end of the practice, they had this drill. The kids had to run at full speed until they got the ball past Mandy. That meant if they kicked it and Mandy hit it out, he would whack it out with one of his gargantuan arms out to midfield. Kids have to run like crazy up and get the ball. And they're all got, there's 20 balls on the field, 20 kids. And they're all trying to get the ball past Mandy. Like this. I mean, you know how it is. They are desperate to get the ball past Mandy. They kick it over his head, gotta keep running past him. You have the little 12-year-old kid, you see. They learned to hate Mandy. Keep running! You haven't got to buy me yet! Well, they say, let's gang up on him. Let's shoot 5 balls at once. But he's big. This, you know. Bang! You see. Finally, in desperation, their tongues dragging on the ground, Mandy would let a ball go by. What was the coach helping the kids to see that they couldn't see? When the game situation occurred, those kids developed a killer instinct to get the ball past the goal. In the same way, God sees our need and provides a route to success. It's something that first blush looks reprehensible and hard. The death of Jesus does not look like the way to safety and security. But as you come close to it, you realize that that's the means that God's done so that you don't have to die. And when practice ends and real life begins, there's a way. Have you come to the cross this morning? Have you gone by the cross to the tomb? Because God, you see, provides the shelter. And here what's fascinating in the First Peter context is that this shelter is a means to passage, to safety, for protection. Peter's commentary on the death, burial, and resurrection brings together God's saving work, and he compares it to what Noah did in the ark. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ died for sins once and for all. The righteous person died for the unrighteous, so that we could be brought to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. He is the shelter for us that's patiently constructed. And as God took centuries to prepare the world to understand the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, while Noah took years to build the ark, God patiently constructs this shelter that's built not just for Jesus and his disciples, but for you and for me. And God invites you, invites me to say, Jesus' death was for me. That when Jesus died, he provided a shelter by which I would not have to die. I would not have to absorb the wrath and punishment of God. This shelter is for those who personally commit to it. As Noah and his wife and his family personally committed to life inside the ark, so you are invited by Jesus himself today to personally commit that his death is for you. That he died in your place. And the result is that the punishment that Jesus bore, similar to the punishment that God rained on the earth during the days of Noah, that punishment no longer needs to be you, because you can be placed in a spiritual sense in Christ. Paul makes a big deal of this throughout the whole New Testament. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live. That we find ourselves in Christ. We identify with him and we find our protection in him. That when God looks down and sees people who know and love Jesus and have said, Jesus, come into my life, then he doesn't see Bob McCoy. He sees kind of a little Jesus Christ. Not an amazing place of shelter. Now, friends, I want to let you know that I'm not a pro when it comes to providing shelter. I want to give you a negative illustration of how not to do shelter. A bunch of years ago, when our kids were small, we couldn't afford much in the way of vacation, so we took a pop-up camper to Bar Harbor, Maine. This was a delightful time. We were going to have fun. Unfortunately, as the case comes, McCoy's vacations typically coincide with God's bringing a hurricane up the coast. I'm there in my pop-up camper with my petrified wife and three kids. Gee, Dad, what's going to happen next? Everyone in the campground left for the local school. We stayed. The winds blew. We were right in the middle of the trees. Stupidly, I thought the trees would provide shelter. Husbands and fathers, don't do what I did. Not only have I yet to live down that faux pas, it's become part of the annals of McCoy's stupidity index, you see. But the next year we went back to the campground, and the owner of the campground said, here they come, the folk who didn't leave. Aren't you glad, friends, that Jesus not only sees our need, but he creates a shelter that protects us from the storms of life. There's a final aspect to this whole thing. I want you to look at 1 Peter one more time. And here comes a rather technical deal of what Jesus does here. Chapter 3, verse 18. This has absolutely blown my mind as I've been thinking about it this Easter. 1 Peter 3:18, it said, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. You know what's fascinating about this text? It says that, among other things, that the resurrection is a doorway into eternity. It's a time where time ceased to exist. That when you think that Jesus' body is resting in the tomb, he was incredibly active. He was going through a point unlike sort of what the time travel people do. This is a fold in space. Because what had happened in Noah's day is that here were these evil spirits who had come and populated the earth and absolutely turned all of God's creation against himself. We looked at that in Genesis chapter 6 last week. That the horror and the evil and the violence and the sexual immorality of the pre-flood day was so bad that God despaired of even creating the world. He wanted to wipe them all out. That's what was going on. And if Noah had not been righteous, what would have taken place is he would have wiped out everybody and started all over again. But Noah is that faithful that God tells him to build this ark. Now, all of a sudden, what happens is, while this ark is being constructed, God basically isolates the evil spirits who are reigning on the earth. He imprisons them. As the bodies of men and animals, and women and animals, are killed in the flood, all of a sudden these evil spirits are put in prison. And guess what takes place? As Jesus is killed on the cross, and he wins the victory for us, he goes, body is put into the grave. All of a sudden, Jesus goes on this mission. And in the text, 1 Peter 3, what takes place is that Jesus goes back in time and declares victory against the spirits who were raining havoc in the earth 6,000, 10,000 years earlier. You see, what's going on here, friends, is the resurrection of Jesus is a doorway into eternity. When you identify with what Jesus did in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, all of a sudden you have insight into something that's beyond the existing paradigm. Can I want to suggest at this point that some people think that the here and now, this table, that clock, these lights, the people that are around is all that there is. It's not. There is a reality behind the space-time reality. It's the reality of eternity. What we see with physical eyes isn't all that there is. The resurrection of Jesus says, among other things, that there's a world beyond what you see physically. Friends, understand carefully that the end of 1 Peter says that after Jesus declared victory to the spirits in prison of Noah's age, then what he did was he ascended to the right hand of God and he rules over all the authorities of the world. Those that are visible, those that are invisible. And that all of history is merely a mopping up action that one day people will see that Jesus is Lord. That's what the resurrection declares. And this morning, I have the choice, and you have the choice, as to whether we'll believe it or not. And here comes the choice. It's not unlike the choice the people of Noah's day had to make. It's not unlike the choice the people of Jesus had to make. It's not unlike the choice of people all around the world have to make this morning. If Jesus has truly come back from the grave, then there's a reality beyond flesh and blood that exists for eternity. Will you receive Jesus as your own? Will you acknowledge his sovereign lordship of your life? Will it change the way you look at life itself? Some of you know that among my most favorite books is the Narnia series, that the last battle, the last series, that the children, among other things, find their way into Narnia again, and they ask Aslan, well, when are we going to have to go back to England? We like being here so much, we don't really want to go back. And Aslan says to the children, oh, you didn't realize what had happened to you, did you? The train crash that brought you into Narnia this one last time was real, and it means that you're really dead, but now you can live in Narnia forever. I think death is sort of like that. Amid all the horrors and the way people die, for those who are believers, they understand that death is merely a translation into the life that we really want to live. Do you know on what basis and what assurance I declare that to you today? Because Jesus came back to life. And the hole in time that's opened by Jesus' resurrection helps us to see that the time we're living here is only a breath. It's only a vapor. It's only something that will last a little while. And then the best is yet to come. Now, as you leave here today, you will run into folk who do not believe that. You will run into folk who are similar to the folk of Noah's day who did not believe that the ark was there for a reason. You will run into folks similar to those of Jesus' day who thought they were killing a common political criminal. You will run into those people of Peter's day when he wrote this letter to Christians who said, you know, Jesus' death and resurrection accomplished more than you can imagine. He's on the throne! And one day, what we see only by faith, we'll see in reality. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together. Father, you know the heart of hearts of those here. By your Spirit, I pray that you would probe and penetrate them and help us to acknowledge that Jesus' death was for each of us, that his resurrection grants us new life. Would it be such that as a result of this day, you would transform our perspective to see things as you do? We give you thanks in Jesus' name.